This is number five that we're together with, apologetics number five, and we're calling it apologetics because of the Greek word apologia, which means a reasoned statement or argument, and that's the word that we have in 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense or to give every man an answer for the hope that you have within you, and to be able to do that with meekness, to be able to do it with humility, and to be able to do it with reverence. So to be able to just give an answer, why do you believe what you believe? And we're using Paul Little's book, Know Why You Believe, and using the topics that are in there to talk about those topics, or the chapters that are in there to talk about those topics and to springboard off of that. And we've gone through four of them so far. Number one is Christianity Rational. We talked about faith, about trust, believing in God. And session number two, is there a God? And we looked at order and design in our world. And is Christ God? And we talked about the deity of Christ. And then last week, did Christ rise from the dead? And we looked at the resurrection. And tonight we're looking at, is the Bible God's word? When you think about it, everything that we're talking about is based on the Bible. So that's an important topic to look at. Is this actually God's word before us? And what I'd like to talk about as we get into this is simply the message that we have in the Bible. It starts with creation as we go to the book of Genesis, and we see God created everything, and he created the universe. He also created man. And then it speaks about the fall, how man made a choice to sin, and because of that, it brought separation between man and God. And so then God gave a promise of a coming Savior, and that's the hope that we have. And that's the third chapter of Genesis. You know that? The third chapter of Genesis, where we first get that proto-evangel, that first little hint of a coming Savior, the seed of the woman coming and crushing the head of the serpent. So the hope, the promise that God gave to humanity. And then God chose a nation that he would show himself to and show himself through. And so it began with Abraham, calling him from Ur of the Chaldees. And he called Abraham and then his son Isaac and then his son Jacob. And then it would be through Israel that he would reveal himself. And so we've got the Old Testament, the history of a nation that God had chosen. And woven throughout the Old Testament, we have God's standard and his plan for redemption. And so that takes us all the way up until the good news, the Gospels, as it brings forth the life and ministry of Jesus, who he is and what he's done for us. And then in the book of Acts, we see the spreading of that good news in the lives of the members of the early church. And then we have the details of the good news as we read the letters in the New Testament. And it speaks about who we are in Christ and what our future is. And then ultimately the book of Revelation that gives us a glimpse into the future. And so, you know, we can read the end of the book, which is really neat because we know how it's all going to end up. And that's a good thing. I mean, we know it's going to end in one of two ways. In other words, for us, we can have bliss, a new heaven and a new earth with God forever, or the other option, the only other option, is the lake of fire, an eternity separated from God. And so God has given us the promise. He's given us the hope. And he's given us the pathway to go to be with him. And so the message of the Bible, we can really see it all. We can see how everything that is around us got here and then why it got the way it did, how it went from very good to very bad, and then God's plan to be able to redeem us to himself. The Bible itself is a collection of 66 books. And it's written over a span of 1,600 years, approximately, from 1,500 B.C. So that's taken it back to Moses, from 1,500 B.C. to 100 A.D., when John would have written his last book, written by more than 40 kings, prophets, leaders, and followers of Jesus. And so throughout that time window is when these books of the Bible were written. So we have 66 books. We have 39 books, which make up the Old Testament. And those are going to be written approximately, again, from 1500, the days of Moses, till about 400 BC. And this is after Israel would come back from Babylon and they would be in the land again. And those original pieces were written on stone, clay, leather, animal skin. And then we have 27 New Testament books written approximately AD 45 to AD 100. And those were written on papyrus. The oldest New Testament fragment from John 18 that we have today was copied in Greek on a papyrus codex, a folded book around AD 110 to 130. So 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament. The Old Testament was written mainly in Hebrew with some Aramaic, kind of a form of Hebrew, and you can see some sample letters there on the screen. And then the New Testament was written in Greek, and you can see some sample letters there. And if you're not here and you're listening to this, you can see this on our website. The slides will be uploaded there and be able to check all of that out. So therein is the Bible. Now, as we're looking at the topic, is the Bible God's word? One of the things we want to take a look at is the fact that the Bible claims to be inspired. In other words, rather than us just saying, well, it's God's word, well, the Bible itself says that it's God's word. What I wanted to do is read a little bit out of our book. So if you'll want to turn to, or if you will turn to page 78, which is in the chapter, Is the Bible God's Word? I want to read the second paragraph. Actually, let's start from the top. Indication of supernatural origin. Page 78 in your book, Know Why You Believe. It says, the Bible is the word of God regardless of one's opinion of it. Merely believing it doesn't make it true. Disbelieving it doesn't make it untrue. Throughout the entire book are intimations of the Bible's claim to a supernatural origin. Second paragraph. The prophets and other writers were consciously aware that they were God's mouthpieces. The word of the Lord came to me is a phrase that reoccurs frequently in the Old Testament. David says, quote, the Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue, from 2 Samuel 23:2. Jeremiah said, quote, the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, now I have put my words in your mouth. And that's Jeremiah 1:9. And so we have the Bible itself claiming to be the words of God. The phrase, thus says the Lord, is used 429 times or 420 times in the Old Testament. And this is out of the New King James Version, okay? And when you look at it in the NIV or others, it's going to be close to the same with that. The word of the Lord is used 281 times. 263 of those are in the Old Testament. So the majority of those first two phrases are found in the Old Testament. Thus says the Lord, as the prophet would speak, and then the word of the Lord came to me, as one of the prophets is recounting what God had spoke to him. And then the phrase, the word of God, is used 51 times in the Bible. 44 of those times are in the New Testament. And so the claim of this being God's word, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So all of scripture given by inspiration of God. What does that mean? The word inspiration, or the phrase really, inspiration of God, is theopneustos, which theo in Greek is God. Pneustos would be breathed. So what it's literally saying is all scripture is God-breathed. And what does that mean? It means that God was speaking exactly what he wanted to say through these men who wrote the Bible. The exact words that he wanted penned down, he spoke through the prophets of the Old Testament, the apostles of the New Testament. And because it's God's word, it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So when you think about it, if this is God's word, it's going to be everything that we need to be taught by, to be instructed by, to be corrected by. And so the internal claim that we have of the Bible, that it is inspired, literally that it is God-breathed. These are the two key texts, by the way, as far as the internal testimony of the inspiration of Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, that says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man. You ever hear the phrase that, oh, just a bunch of men got together and wrote the Bible? This is saying the exact opposite of that. Prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean? They were moved by the Holy Spirit. It's not like, well, I felt moved today, and so I penned this poem. It's not that kind of an idea. The idea, the word moved itself, means to be carried along. It's a word that's used in Acts 27 when Paul is on the ship going to Rome, and he encounters that tremendous storm. And what they did is they hoisted the anchor, and they just let the wind drive the ship wherever the wind was going to take it. There's nothing else they can do. That's the word that's being used there, that these holy men of God spoke as they were driven along by the Holy Spirit. Again, the idea is God said exactly what he wanted to say through these men. And so we have the internal testimony of this being the inspired word of God and the Bible being God's word. Now, what did Jesus think? Paul pointed this out, Paul Little. What did Jesus think of Scripture? That's pretty important when you think about it, isn't it? What was his view on Scripture? Was he like, nah, you can pick and choose, you know, this part might be inspired, this part might not be. Let's look at how he looked at Scripture. If you want, take your Bibles. We'll turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 is the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus speaks of the Scriptures. And we're going to be looking at Matthew in a couple of different places, so we've got Matthew before us. We're going to be turning over to Luke. So Matthew, the first book in the New Testament, and we're going to be looking at verse 18, but I want to start with verse 17. So Matthew 5:17, where Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Remember again the phrase, the law and the prophets. Oftentimes it's an idiom for the entirety of the Scriptures, from Genesis to Malachi. In this case, the Old Testament. Okay, so do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Verse 18, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. So when he's speaking of a jot or a tittle, it's the smallest part of the letter that's making up the word. For us in English, it would be the dot on the top of the I, or the cross across the T. So in other words, what he's saying is every single word of the Scriptures are going to be fulfilled. So that's his view of the Scripture. That it's not something that, well, it was written by men, or we can pick or choose what is inspired of God or not. He looked at the whole thing. And by the way, and this is an aside here, it is really interesting to note how Jesus spoke about some of the things that Christians can shy away from, like the flood of Noah's day, like Jonah being swallowed by a great fish, like Lot's wife turning to a pillar of salt, where sometimes we'll shy away and go, well, maybe that's just a, you know, an embellishment that we have. Jesus believed it. And if Jesus believes it, you know, I mean, that should be good enough, because he is the authority. He is, after all, the word of God. All right. And so let's take our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 26. And a couple of things that were in this chapter were clarifications when we talk about taking the Bible literally. And he covered that. He also covered the inerrancy of the Bible. Now, to take the Bible literally, that's how I take the Bible. In other words, I believe God said exactly what he wanted to say. And so as I read that, I interpret the Bible that way. However, the thing that you want to be careful of, and this is what Paul Little brought out, is that God speaks in metaphors. He speaks in similes. He speaks using signs. I think a great example of that is in Revelation chapter 12, where it says, I saw and behold, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. When we say we take the Bible literally, we take into consideration what it's saying. And when it says, behold, I saw a great sign, then we take that as a sign that's symbolizing something else. We don't expect to see a woman blazing on fire in the sun with a garland of 12 stars, literally. Okay, it's a sign, and we look for that. We look for signals like that. But as we go through, we believe God is communicating what he wants to say, and so we take it literally. Also, the idea of inerrancy. Inerrancy means that there are no mistakes in the Bible. And let me clarify that we believe the Bible is without errors, clarification, in the original writings, okay? What we possess are translations of copies. And as you compare the copies, which, by the way, is going to be what we're looking at next week, you will see some slips of the pen. You will see some of the copyists writing a name, a place name, a person's name, a little bit different than another copy has in it. Or you'll see a little bit different number than another copy has in it. And there are those, quote, mistakes that we'll find by the copyists. So when we say it's inerrant, we say that we believe it's without mistakes in the original writings. And of course, the question in your mind is, if we don't have the original writings, then how do we know what's the true writing in the copies? That comes with the volume of copies that we have, because we can compare the copies together. And by the way, as you compare them together, you can see that a very, very small percentage is different from each other, and that very small percentage has absolutely nothing to do with any major doctrine, let alone salvation. So we're talking about very minor things. So that's the idea of inerrancy. We believe it's without mistakes in the original writings, and I believe we have the original writings within the copies that we have. It's discerning what is the original through those copies. But like I said, it's a very small area and very insignificant, if I can say it that way, areas. Okay, so there's a word on the literal reading of Scripture and also inerrancy. We're going to talk about prophecy tonight. We're going to talk about how the Scripture predicted the coming of Jesus. And so if you're in Matthew chapter 26, this is where Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and I want to look at verse 54, but I want to start back in verse 51, where they're coming to arrest Jesus, and it says in Matthew 26, 51, and suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? Verse 54, how then could the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? In other words, if he's not arrested and he's not taken and crucified, how are the Scriptures going to be fulfilled? Anybody know who the one is that drew the sword and was going to fight? It was Peter, wasn't it? Peter was willing to die for Jesus, wasn't he? There's a whole group of armed men there, and he's going out swinging. And so in just a little bit, he's going to deny he even knows Jesus three times. But we have to remember this part of it, that he was willing. He was willing to go out swinging and die. But again, verse 54, how then could the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? Verse 55, in that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. Verse 56, but all this was done that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And so the fulfillment of the prophecies that we have in the Old Testament concerning Jesus. Let's look at one other place over in Luke chapter 24. This is after the resurrection. Luke chapter 24. This is where Jesus is on with the disciples, the two disciples that are on the road to Emmaus. And they're talking about what's taken place with the crucifixion of Jesus. They don't know that he's risen from the dead. In fact, when Jesus joins up with these two disciples on the way, they can't even recognize that it's him. And so he's dialoguing with them about what's going on. And they're distraught because Jesus has been crucified. Luke 24, verse 25 says, "Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?'" Verse 27, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Beginning at Moses, again, Moses is the first author from Genesis to Deuteronomy. "And all the prophets, the things concerning himself." That must have been the Bible study when you think about it. You know what I'm saying? I mean, to have Jesus be expounding the scriptures. And look at how it impacted these two disciples. Look at verse 32. It says, "And they said to one another, 'Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?'" You know how it is when you get all excited about the word of God and hearing it preached. And can you imagine what it was like as Jesus is opening up their understanding to comprehend all of the things, again, and this is the point, that are written about him. It's everything beginning from Moses, beginning from the first book in the Bible and going through all the prophets, everything that has to do with Jesus, that spoke about Jesus. Look over at verse 44 of Luke 24. Luke 24, 44. It says, "Then he said to them," and this is when the disciples are all together, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. So everything from the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms concerning Jesus. And that's it, again, and what we're talking about here. We're talking about, is the Bible the word of God? And we're working into the topic here, the theme of prophecy. And as Jesus spoke, he spoke of the entirety of the Old Testament foretelling his coming. You've probably heard this before, but it's been estimated that there are over 300 prophecies concerning the first coming of Jesus. And the way I understand that is there's about 60 major themes, major prophecies of his coming, which would leave about 270-ish fine details that surround those 60 themes. So about 330 prophecies concerning the first coming of Jesus that were all fulfilled literally. And we're going to take a look at them, okay? We're going to take a look at what the Bible has to say of the coming of Jesus. And what I have in one column is the prophecy, and what I have in the next column is the scripture reference that that's taken from. And as far as the fulfillment of it, I think a lot of it will be self-explanatory. The seed of the woman, again, that's the Genesis 3:15, the very first hint of the coming of a Savior. They call it the proto-evangel, that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. And then he would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14, of course, fulfilled. We read that specifically in Matthew chapter 1. That he would be declared the Son of God, Psalm 2:7. I'm just going to read through the list and not all the scripture references. That he would be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He would be from the tribe of Judah. He would be from the family line of Jesse, of the house of David. He would be born in Bethlehem. He would be presented with gifts. Remember the wise men. The slaughter of the children when Herod wanted to destroy Christ when he was at a very young age, and all the little kids that were killed in Bethlehem. His preexistence spoken of. He would be called Lord. He would be called God with us. He shall be a prophet, a priest, a judge. He shall be king. The anointing by the Holy Spirit, his zeal for God. He would be preceded by a messenger, the messenger being John the Baptist. His ministry in Galilee, his ministry of miracles, a teacher of parables, how he would enter the temple, his triumphal entry on a donkey, Zechariah 9:9. He would be a stone of stumbling. He would also be that cornerstone that the church is built upon. He would be a light to the Gentiles. His resurrection, his ascension, He would be seated at God's right hand. He would be betrayed by a friend. And of course, that friend was Judas Iscariot. He would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. The money would be thrown into the temple. It would be used to buy the potter's field. He would be forsaken by all of his disciples, as we just read. He would be falsely accused. He would be silent before his accusers. He would be wounded and bruised. He would be smitten and spit upon, mocked. He would fall underneath the cross. And remember, it would be Simon of Cyrene that would carry it for him. His hands and feet would be pierced. He would be crucified with thieves. He would make intercession through his death. He would be rejected by his own. He would be hated without a cause. His friends would stand afar off. People would shake their heads. He would be stared upon. Of course, this is all taking place when he's on the cross. His garments would be divided. Lots would be cast for them. He suffered thirst. Gall and vinegar was offered to him. His forsaken cry, Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? He committed himself to God. Not one of his bones was broken. He was heartbroken. His side was pierced. Darkness was over the entire land. He was buried in a rich man's tomb. That's 61. That's where we're going to stop. These are the major ones that you see, but there's more that you could probably, maybe, I don't know, think of as I was putting the list together. By the way, this is line by line out of Josh McDowell's The New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. But it's similar to other lists. In fact, you know, you just go to the scriptures and you see the passages right there. But one of the other ones that came to my mind is that I will call my son out of Egypt from Hosea 11:1, a reference to when they fled to Egypt to escape the wrath of Herod. And after his death, Joseph and Mary brought Jesus out of there. So the main prophecies that we have, and then all of the fine details that would be added on top of that, all of these fulfilled in one man, in Jesus, showing that he is the one who was predicted that would come. So what is the chance? And this is kind of where we're going with this, because the topic at hand that we're talking about is the Bible, God's word. And we're looking at prophecy to substantiate. Yes, this is a book that was written not by just a bunch of men that got together, but there's some evidence that would show that there's somebody that knows the future that wrote this down. And so when you look at all of these predictions and see that they come to pass, it's a good evidence for the divine inspiration of Scripture. And so some 60 major prophecies and some 270 fine details. Peter Stoner, in his book, Science Speaks, he puts together mathematically the probability of these coming to pass by chance. Let's say somebody just guessing in their own human wisdom, predicting that this would take place. And when you take a look, and he takes a look at just 8 prophecies. And again, we've got, you know, you've got like 60 major and then another 270 or so. But he just takes eight of these prophecies. And in looking at the probability of it coming about by chance, it's 1 × 10⁻¹⁷ power. And so you've got, you know, 1 with 17 zeros after that. And, you know, when you think about a million, I mean, you're at the, you know, you've got 6 zeros after that. You've got your main one and 6 zeros after. So you're talking about a really big number, 1 × 10⁻¹⁷ power. You've probably heard this illustration before, but what does that look like? How big is that number? It's like taking the state of Texas and filling it 2 feet deep with silver dollars and marking one of them and planting it in there and then blindfolding someone to go out and pick that. And you have to blindfold the person to go out and bend down and pick the first one and that be the one that's marked. And you have got 1 × 10⁻¹⁷ power odds that that would be true. And if you've ever driven across Texas, that's a lot of silver dollars. So this is the probability of 8 of these prophecies, of 8 of them coming to pass by human wisdom. And we'll come back to this. But before we do that, I want to look at something else besides just the messianic prophecies, the prophecies of the coming of Jesus. I want to look in the Old Testament at some of the prophecies concerning what would happen to the people we read about back there, the different nations. And one in particular is in the book of Ezekiel, if you'd like to turn there. In Ezekiel chapter 26, as we look at the prophecy of the destruction of the city of Tyre. So Ezekiel is one of the major prophets. He's going to be about 3/4 of the way through the Old Testament. after Psalms, after Isaiah, and after Jeremiah, Lamentations, we come to Ezekiel, then Daniel, then the minor prophets, and then the New Testament. So Ezekiel chapter 26, as it speaks about the judgment that would come upon the land city, or upon the city of Tyre. Tyre is present-day Lebanon today. Tyre was a maritime city, port, very wealthy because of the trade that would take place on the Mediterranean. They seem to have the corner on the market in these Bible times, and this is the time when Israel and Judah were a divided kingdom. It seems like in the southern kingdom of Judah, when you think about Israel, if you ever look at it on a map, it's the land bridge from Africa on up into Asia, Europe, that part of the world. So the trade land by land would come through that area. And for the Mediterranean, it would be coming in Tyre. So when Jerusalem fell in 586 BC by the Babylonians, that kind of took away that area of trade. So those in Tyre were rejoicing at that because they're going to pick up some of the wealth from that. And that's what Ezekiel 26 starts with, as it speaks of Tyre's arrogance and how God will bring judgment on him. But let's go ahead and look, and then we'll pick apart the prophecy a little bit. Ezekiel 26 says, "And it came to pass in the 11th year, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying..." Now, that's just the 11th year of what? As you look at Ezekiel, this is 586 now. This is the year that Judah fell to the Babylonians, okay? And you know that by the beginning of Ezekiel and when it started. So, in the 11th year, verse 2, "Son of man..." So God's speaking to Ezekiel. "Son of man, because Tyre has said against Jerusalem, 'Aha, she is broken, who was the gateway of the peoples. Now she is turned over to me. I shall be filled. She is laid waste.'" You can see where Tyre is coming from here. Verse 3, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, 'Behold, I'm against you, O Tyre, and will cause," this is key right here, "many nations to come up against you, as the sea causes its waves to come up." So he's going to say they're going to be destroyed, but he starts off by saying, not one nation, but many nations are going to come against you. Verse 4, "And they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock." So you could go, well, maybe hyperbole, maybe it's an exaggeration, or maybe God is going to do that exact thing when he brings judgment upon Tyre. Let's read on, verse 5. "It shall be a place for spreading nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. It shall become plunder for the nations." So he's not only saying that he's going to bring destruction upon Tyre through many nations, but he's kind of given some details too, isn't he? That he's going to tear down the walls and he's going to have it scraped like a rock. And it'll be even specifically a place where nets would be spread out, fishermen's nets to dry. Verse 6, "Also her daughter villages, which are in the field, shall be slain by the sword. Then they shall know that I am the Lord." And so here's the prophecy that Tyre is going to be destroyed. And God would do that, and he would do that. Again, the time frame right now is Nebuchadnezzar has just taken Judah and destroyed the city and the sanctuary. So many nations, the first one will be the Babylonians, history tells us, that came against him. In verse 7, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses, with chariots, and with horsemen, and an army with many people. He will slay with the sword your daughter villages in the fields. He will heap up a siege mound against you, build a wall against you, and raise a defense against you. He will direct his battering rams against your walls, and with his axes he will break down your towers. Because of the abundance of his horses, their dust will cover you. Your walls will shake at the noise of the horsemen, the wagons, and the chariots when he enters your gates as men enter a city that has been breached." Let's read on. "With the hooves of his horses, he will trample all your streets. He will slay your people by the sword, and your strong pillars will fall to the ground." Notice verse 12, how the pronoun changes. "They will plunder your riches and pillage your merchandise. They will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses. They will lay your stones, your timber, and your soil in the midst of the water." I will put an end to the sound of your songs, and the sound of your harps shall be heard no more. I will make you like the top of a rock. You shall be a place for spreading nets, and you shall never be built, for I, the Lord, have spoken, says the Lord God. So this prediction that we see in Ezekiel 26 of the destruction of Tyre, as we take a look at it, Nebuchadnezzar shall take the city of Tyre, as we just saw, these seven details. Other nations are to participate in the fulfillment of the prophecy. Again, verse 3, I'll bring many nations against you, like the sea, like the waves coming up from the sea. The city is to be made flat like the top of a rock. It is to become a place for spreading of nets. Its stones and timber are to be laid in the sea. Other cities are to fear greatly at the fall of Tyre, and the old city of Tyre shall never be rebuilt. So as history tells us, Nebuchadnezzar came against the city of Tyre, and he besieged it for 13 years. And it was kind of a common thing at that time to surround a city and to starve the people out. And they would get weak, famine, pestilence, disease, and as they're weakened, they're able to come in and take the city. The problem is this is a port city, and those entire, they're maritime people, so they just get in their boats and they go out and go fishing, or they go get supplies, you know, so they can't, it's not working for them. He was able to take all of the daughter villages, but he really couldn't starve the people out. So after 13 years, he is able to break down the walls. But what they did is they took all of the valuable things of their city and they transported it to an island that's a half mile offshore. And on that island is where they relocated, and they had walls surrounding that island that went all the way down into the water. It was impregnable. So when Nebuchadnezzar makes it into the city, he's basically got an empty victory. And it's Ezekiel 29 that hints at that. He gets in, but he's got nothing. He's got nothing for his effort, because they've moved everything offshore. But many nations would come. And the nation that would actually come and take the island city of Tyre would be Greece in the days of Alexander the Great. And check out what he would do. He would come in, and because he wasn't really a Navy fleet type of an army, though they would get ships, but those from Tyre were really good. What he ended up doing is he built a land bridge from the mainland over to the island. And guess where he got the material to make the land bridge? Took all of the rubble from the city and scraped it off. And so they've got this land bridge that goes from the mainland all the way out to the island. And of course, he's got to fight still, because you've got walls that are, it's again, it's a serious island fortress that he's going against. But he is determined, and he fights against it. And ultimately, he is able to take the island city of Tyre. And the interesting thing about it is some of the quotes that I have here, where it speaks of a place for the spreading of nets. George Davis, in his book, Fulfilled Prophecies That Prove the Bible, included a picture of Syrian fishermen under which the following caption appeared. Quote, Syrian fishermen hauling in their nets on the probable site of ancient Tyre, which perished as predicted by the prophet. Tyre will be no more. Now, the ancient land city of Tyre is believed to be covered by the silt of a causeway. And it's interesting to see, especially like a satellite photo of this area of Lebanon, as you can see how it's silted in now, that there's no longer an island. It has become this peninsula because of the causeway that was built and the silting that took place. Quoting from the memoirs of a 12th century traveler named Benjamin of Tudela, it reads, a man can ascend the walls of New Tyre, and again, this is the 12th century, and see ancient Tyre, which the sea has now covered, lying at a stone's throw from the new city. And should one care to go forth by boat, one can see the castles, marketplaces, streets, and palaces in the bed of the sea. So when you look at this prophecy that, again, has seven details in it, if Ezekiel had looked at Tyre in his day and had made these seven predictions in human wisdom, these estimates means that there would have been only one chance in 75 million of their all coming true, and they all came true in the minutest detail. So one in 75 million, you go, well, that's not as impressive as the eight prophecies that we looked at that were messianic in 1 and 10 to the 17th power. But this is just Tyre. This is just one thing. And as you read through the Old Testament, we read of a lot of judgment, don't we? We read of God speaking of judgment coming upon many, many nations. So collecting 11 of these different prophecies, speaking of not just destruction, but other things as well. The destruction of Tyre, Samaria, Gaza, Ashkelon, Jericho, the Golden Gate, Zion being plowed, Jerusalem, though, being enlarged, and all of these that are listed here, and looking at the details that surround that, the probability of these 11 prophecies coming about. And again, this is just 11 that we have in the New Testament as a sampling, is 1 in 5.76 times 10 to the 59th power. Now, when we were talking about 1 in 10 to the 17th power being the state of Texas, how big do you think we need to get to do the same kind of illustration with the silver dollars and we're going to mark just one? Do you know how big we have to get? We all of a sudden have to go out into the solar system and we have to start looking at stars. Have you ever see an astronomy presentation on how big the stars are compared to our little Earth? How they're just astronomic. Well, you would have to hollow out. This is, again, Peter Stoner, Science Speaks. You'd have to hollow out all the stars in the universe 200,000 times and fill that with silver dollars. Mark one of them. Got to blindfold the guy. All right? That's kind of key in all of this. And he goes in and picks the one. I think you'd agree it's an impossibility. It's just beyond chance that that would take place. And again, this is just a sampling that we see. Let's go back really quick just to the messianic prophecies, because I think this is pretty potent. 60 major prophecies, 270 details, over 330 prophecies of the coming of Jesus. As I mentioned before, the probability of 8 coming true is 1 in 10 to the 17th. Probability of 48 coming true, 1 in 10 to the 157th power. Okay, so the one we just looked at was to the 59th power. This is to the 157th power. And that's just 48 of the prophecies coming true. My point being this: God knows the future, okay? And he has stated that clearly in his word. In Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. He's pretty awesome, isn't he? Okay, so again, as we have the Bible, internally it speaks of itself being inspired. As we look at prophecy, as it foretelling things that are yet to come. And again, if you're got a skeptical mind, that's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing to be skeptical and go, well, yeah, but how do we know that they were written down before they actually came to pass? That's okay to be like that. It actually is really good. I think when it comes to the messianic prophecies, especially that were all fulfilled in Jesus' first coming, and these are prophecies that are coming from the Old Testament that was finished about 400 BC, the cool thing about it is we have got the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures that was written about the second century BC. We also have the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found just last century that date back to before the first century. And so you have got documents that go before the time of Christ that have these books, these prophecies that were written prior to that. So that's some good answers to the skeptical question. So God says here that he knows the end from the beginning. What I like about this in the prophet Isaiah is he lays out the challenge to the so-called gods of the other nations. You know, you had the gods of the Ammonites, the Moabites, and so forth that Israel was so prone to fall to in their idolatry. But notice what he says in Isaiah 41, verse 23. He says, show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. It's God's challenge to the so-called gods of the other nations. Show the things that are to come. In other words, you tell the future. That's the test that he seems to be putting down. Predict the future so that we can know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. The test of a prophet is in Deuteronomy 18. And the test is, if a prophet prophesies and it doesn't come to pass, then he's not a prophet. If he prophesies and it does come to pass, then he is a prophet. You know what happens if it doesn't come to pass? Killed him. He's supposed to be put to death. That was the test for a prophet. And the prophecies that we have 100% accuracy. Because again, you might be thinking, well, they're psychics and they tell the future. It's not the same thing here. I mean, you're talking about oftentimes generalizations. And also, don't forget, there's a lot of prophecies that don't come to pass or predictions that don't come to pass. So we've got a good track record here is what we're trying to establish tonight. Henry Morris, in Many Infallible Proofs, said, "It seems reasonable to conclude that the phenomenon of fulfilled prophecy constitutes a unique and powerful evidence of the divine inspiration of the Bible." Is the Bible God's word? Well, we look at what the message of the Bible has to say. He speaks of how we got here. He speaks of how things went from very good to very bad. And it speaks of how we can go back to very good again. And then we have the internal evidence that it claims. I mean, throughout, not just those two scriptures I brought up, but hundreds of times, "Thus says the Lord," the word of God, and so forth. It's claiming inspiration. And then to look at prophecy, just a sampling, but many prophecies that are spoken that have come to pass, that at least argues for someone who's beyond us, beyond a human being that can guess the future, but someone who's outside of the limitations of our space-time domain. And that one, the Bible tells us, is God, the one who declares the end from the beginning. So that's what I have for us. Why don't we go ahead and pray, and then we'll open it up for questions that you have or comments. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time we could spend here. Thank you for just looking into your word and seeing how much you have given us. The theme of the Bible itself in your love for us, but then the evidence that we see that argues for the divine inspiration. And I thank you for that. I thank you that we have something that we can put our trust in and over and above. And I just pray as we build block upon block in this series on why we believe what we believe, I just pray that you would solidify in our hearts just a real peace that we can read your word and not question, yeah, but is it really true? But we can read your word and know that they are the very words that you have given to us to guide our lives and direct our lives. And that we can trust you, that we can leave the difficulties that come our way in your hands, knowing that you are the God of the Bible, that you are the God of love, the God of comfort and compassion, God of holiness and justice. Lord, I pray for your blessing on your people in Jesus' name. Amen.